Shalom, shalom. Welcome everyone to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. You know, now almost every week we speak of the growth of anti-Semitism, right? I mean, there's always something happening. It's an evil that doesn't relent. You know, this past week, the chief rabbi of Grenoble, you know, France, said that half of the people of his congregation immigrated in Israel because of anti-Semitism. And this morning I just read that they vandalized a Jewish memorial in Strasbourg, France, right? You know, I want to tell you again, these are signs of the time. You know, after our studies on James, we will have a short series on end time, especially on the war of Gog and Magog. We'll go through Ezekiel 37, 38, and also Matthew 24, Revelation 13, in order to see actually where the world is heading. We'll try to put on this information together. So we'll be ready. We'll be ready for the rapture, but especially we'll be ready to bring the word of God to the others. You know, we have to use, I believe, all this news that is happening, all these things that are happening around us in order to bring the people to an awareness that we're in the end times. Now let's open up our scriptures to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Today's section is about the life of the one who made Yeshua, Jesus, his Savior, and what happens next. It's a very simple study, but very, very pertinent, actually. How is this life in God supposed to be like to the one who accepted Jesus? James, I want to tell you, is very thorough in telling us how our words, how our action, even our thoughts, are to be so that we may reflect Yeshua to others. This part of the scriptures, again, is simple and priceless. It is a treasure found for those who want to improve their journey, even their conditions of life. For these verses tell us what God is looking for in the believer so that he can bless them. So that he will, as he said in Malachi, open up the windows of heaven, okay, and pour out for us such blessing that there wouldn't be any more room to put them. This is what he says. And it is possible today. This is what James actually is about to teach us how to get there. You know, there's a short verse or phrase at the end of verse 25. I'll put it in the screen for you, which says, this one will be blessed in what he does. Right? Should one follow God and his precepts, the blessing will spread through every facet of his life or her life. And this follows Yeshua's promise. Do you remember what he said? Seek ye first the kingdom, I'll give you these things. I'll give you. This is the proper way for a great life. And again, it's not complicated. Some of the things are obvious. Others will surprise us by their simplicity. But it does require some work. What then are some of the things that will open up the windows of heaven to pour all the blessings in our lives? What are they? First, James brings our attention to two types of expressions, important ones. The words we speak and the word of God. And how they both reflect the being, the heart of each one. He puts a great stress on both. And he begins with ours, the words we speak. He tells us how our words become a mirror of our thoughts. How they reflect the image of our inner being, how they sometimes can come out too fast, too harshly, and how they can hurt, how they can bless. And these, he tells us, are so important to God. We thought it didn't matter, but it's so important to God because he hears every word we say. This is the beginning, by the way, of a thorough teaching on this matter. As for the word of God, as were the scriptures, I don't believe that anyone has yet fully realized the great powers that emanate from our Bibles. James here really elevates the scriptures. Just in our short section today, he gives the scriptures six powerful descriptions. We've seen them before, right? The word of God in verse 18. The word implanted in verse 21. A mirror, verse 23. A perfect law, the law of liberty in verse 25. And the royal law in chapter 2, verse 8. This, he says, is the means God expresses himself to us. And by elevating the word of God, James appraises God to the highest. In his teaching, God takes first place. Well, shouldn't be. Unfortunately, not always these days. From the very beginning, as one good Bible teacher, he pushes the believer toward God, and he himself fades away. You have a problem, he says? Ask God, right? Verse 5. Yet he was the leader of the church. He was the one who was at the head of the Jerusalem Council and to whom all believers and leaders like Paul, John, Peter looked to solve major problems. But it seemed that his utmost desire was for each one to have this personal relationship with God. Ask God, he says, speak to him. He will give you the wisdom to solve your problems. And ask in faith, believe that he is, and he will surely answer. Through these things, he's telling us about the power of prayer. Ask. By uplifting the scriptures, he's telling us about the authority of the word of God. And later, he will remind us of the Spirit who lives in us. Prayer, Bible, Holy Spirit. We have everything to be the most successful beings in this world. James is so concerned with our walk here on earth, it seems that this is where the key of a great life is. Now let us begin to see how, through the inspiration of the Spirit, he brings us all these things. We begin with verse 19, where we find a winning formula. It says like this, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Remember this rule of three? Quick, slow. Right? This rule of three, by the way, was well known at the time. Okay, rabbis in the Talmud often used it to communicate words of wisdom. Did I say quick, slow?
Yes.
All right. Depends how the way you look at it, right? No. Quick, slow, right? Again, this rule of three was well known at the time. Rabbis in the Talmud often use it to communicate words of wisdom. In the Mishnah, their oral law, one of them said, it's pretty good actually, it says, "Know what is above you. A, the eye which sees, the ear which hears, and your actions are written down in a book." Easy to remember. Another section, another said, "On three things does the world stand, on the scriptures, and on the temple service, and on the deeds of loving kindness." This is in the Talmud. You know, this sounds so much like what James is about to tell us, but James goes much further into the being of the individual. And here he focuses on our expressions, that is, on the words we speak. Now let us begin by the word translated here, anger. You see it? Actually, this word falls short of describing the full scope of the original Greek, orge. In fact, anger is a secondary meaning. The first expression of this word is that of being impulsive, right? And thoughtful, abrupt, right? In the way we act, in the way we speak especially. The actual meaning of the word is to swell with nourishing liquids and juices, right? And so the idea is that when one is swollen of himself, that unwise decisions and words just burst out of his being. This is what James wants us to look for. Right? So this rule of three bids us to be thoughtful, not to answer out of impulsion. Right? It encourages and prepares us before we give a word and before we pronounce especially a judgment. He's going to speak so much about it. In the next chapter, he goes further into this teaching and asks us not to be quick to judge, not to be quick to have a prejudice against people. For we may unknowingly entertain these groundless inclinations. You know, there in the chapter 2, by the way, there was an example of those so impressed by the rich people who came to the congregation. They gave them the first place and disregarded the poor and even asked the poor to take the last place in the congregation. And the Spirit comes and tells them, "Don't you remember that you are the poor one? You are the poor one of the world." Not everyone has a problem with anger, but many have this problem of classifying people by their nationalities, age, socioeconomic status, and so on. True religion does not make this distinction. And so James asks us to be slow to speak, slow to give way to our impulses, and quick to be thoughtful and considerate. And life will be so much better in a congregation when we apply these things, not in a congregation, in one's life. So the formula is, let us be quick to hear, take time to listen, to assess. They say that God created two ears, one mouth, so that we listen more than we speak, right? Okay. I can imagine two mouths, but I can imagine four ears, by the way. And James begins with a long thesis, you know, to bring out the importance of the words we speak, right? By the way, did you know that this is all over the scriptures? Do you know that salvation is sealed by the words we say publicly, right? This is what it says in Romans 10:10. It says, "With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." You might believe in your heart. God says, "No, I want to hear you say it." Jesus said,
Whoever confesses me publicly, right, before man, him, the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. Because it is with our words that we confirm our thoughts, our belief, our conviction. It all comes from our mouth. And the best example of the importance of the word, by the way, is found in the description of the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? He's the Word made flesh. He's the Word. He is the expression of God. Then are the words we speak the full expression of our being? Well, they are actually. So James says, you know, watch them. This is how big and consequential every word we speak is. And this is just, by the way, an introduction. James is not about to let us go on this because words can bring so many blessings and can cause so much damage that is around us. You know, historians tell us that the first use of the atomic bomb, the one dropped on Hiroshima, who killed 140,000 people, and the one dropped in Nagasaki, which killed 74,000 people, may have been triggered by one word. One word. It was in July of 1945. The Second World War was going on. So leaders of the US, United Kingdom, Russia, and China had given an ultimatum to Japan that would end the Second World War. So they warned that if Japan negatively responds, the result will be prompt and utter destruction. This is what they said. To this, Japan Prime Minister responded with one word, Mokusatsu. What does it mean? The Prime Minister did use this word many times previously, right? And it was intended to mean no comment. No comment. However, the news media dug into the etymology of the word and found that it was composed of two words, moku, which means silent, and satsu, which means to kill. So they interpreted his response as an aggressive answer. They read it to mean treat with silent contempt or as a categorical upfront rejection. But many historians say that this is not what he meant. And as anger triggers anger, as a consequence, this led to the drop of the first atomic bomb. This is how powerful a word can be. This is why we ought to be quick to hear, to assess, to make sure we understand before we act. Because we often and needlessly drop our own bombs. Now let us go further. Let us read verses 19 to 21 to get the full picture of the message, of James' message here. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Here we learn that anger, this orge, an impulsive reaction, do not produce the righteousness of God. That is, it does not achieve or reflect our salvation which God had freely given us, but on the contrary, it does reproduce our own righteousness, which is defective and often hurtful to others. The righteousness of God is Yeshua's righteousness, which he imparted on the believer, like it says in Isaiah 53, the tzaddik met other tzaddik. How do we reflect this? How do we reflect his great work on the tav, on the cross? This is the righteousness through which God sees us, by the way. God sees us through Jesus. That's why he accepts us. It is the one which prevents the judgments to fall on us. This is the one we ought to reflect to others, James says. And so his advice is to lay aside what he calls, and strongly so, all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. By the way, it's very graphic here. Notice the word overflow. I think there's an irony here. For the word is used for the abundance of grace from heaven, for the abundance of joy, for the abundance of faith. And so James is not shy, he's not afraid of being accused of overdoing it. He is more concerned about preaching the word of God. Abundance of wickedness, like a flood of angry words flowing out of a person, that's not a believer, he says. Man is an intelligent and clever being. But the Bible says that at the core, there's wickedness. We have to recognize this. And it is only when we recognize this that God can change it, and so that man can and will be at the highest of himself. That is the problem, by the way, that Jesus pinpointed. This is in John 3:20. Look what he says. Right on. He says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. What we're told here is that man does not want his sins to be brought to light, and so he doesn't come to Jesus. That's why people don't get saved. See, I want to tell you, only the Bible will tell you this truth. Okay? No other religion can be that sincere, that open. And what is the remedy to achieve this form, if you want, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls? The implanted word reminds us of the first parable of the kingdom, right? It reminds us of a seed, right? Where there in the parable, the word of God is compared to a seed, like it is here. In the parable, you know, if you remember, the farmer sows the seed. The farmer is Jesus, and the seed is the word of God. But not every soil represents the word or respond to the word. The soil, what is it? It's the heart of the believer. This is in Matthew 13. If you remember, the first soil does not respond at all. A bird comes and takes away the seed. You know who the bird is? Jesus says, this is the devil. This is what he does. He always attempts either to remove God from our lives or to prevent us from reading the scriptures. The first soil is unresponsive. The second soil, we read, is when the seed is received in a stony place. This time the word is heard, but the stony places indicate that the word of God did not take root at all. And as soon as persecution and opposition rise, the person just goes away. It happens so often, that is. The third soil is a little better. The seed is planted, but here are many thorns, right? This represents, Jesus says, the things of the world, like riches, cares, which he calls deceitfulness, and says that these things choke the word of God. And then no fruits are produced, or maybe some little green tomatoes here and there, right? This is what James actually is speaking about here. And it happens so often. It shouldn't be like this. And the fourth soil is James' dream for us. It is the one which responds to the word of God, the implanted word of God. This seed is firmly implanted in the believer's being, and of this one, Yeshua says, look what he says. This is the conclusion. This is what James is teaching us here. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, some 30, right? Three things happens here. Hears, understand, and produces fruits. Here's another rule of three, responding to the first rule of three. Okay? To hear is to be quick, actually, right? Quick to hear. It is to allow, that is, the Spirit to work in our heart. To understand is to be slow to speak, slow to wrath, and seek the meaning of the word itself. This implies believing in it, believing in the word, that the word has no mistakes, right? It implies work and studies and obedience to the precepts of God. To bear and produce fruits is the outcome and the best investment, the Bible says, the best investment anyone can make. And in order to bear fruits, look at the word, have you noticed the word receive, right? In verse 21. To receive is to acknowledge. To welcome, to grasp, okay? While the Lord implanted the word in us, okay? He said to us, receive it, believe it, take it. It's so easy to just disregard it. And there's something else. See how the verse goes, right? He says, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Notice first the word meekness. This also is a special word which really takes in consideration the power of the word of God. This is how the Greek lexicon of the New Testament and early Christian literature so well describes meekness, praoutes. It says the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Okay? Perhaps because this word of God is so powerful, James reminds us to receive it with meekness, humility. You know, I knew of a few people who know the word of God so well. They do. But many of them are not nice people. They use the word as a hammer, okay, to hammer others with verses and doctrines. when the others don't need that. They need love. They need compassion. Because the word of our Bible first heals and comforts the people. And it can only be given through humble and a loving heart. Otherwise, it wouldn't be received. I read about a man in New York City who died at the age of 63 without ever having had a job in his life. So he spent his entire life in college. So during those years, he acquired so many academic degrees that they look like the alphabet behind his name. What did this man spend his entire life in college? You know, when he was a child, a wealthy uncle died who had named him as a beneficiary of his will. It stated that he was to be given enough money to support him every year as long as he stayed in school. And it was to be discontinued when he had completed his education. So the man met the term of his will, but he remained in school indefinitely and turned a technology into a steady income for life, something his uncle never intended. So he spent thousands of hours listening, reading to professors and reading books, but never doing. He acquired more and more knowledge, but didn't put it in practice, and this happened in the religious domain as well. Soon James would tell us that we ought to be doers and not only listeners. There's one more thing in verse 15 which has been misinterpreted and which disturbed the faith of many. Have you noticed the last words of this verse? Okay, the implanted word which is able what? To save your souls. Well, they say, I thought I was saved, right? And here salvation is in the future tense. How then do we interpret this? Does this go against the assurance of salvation? Have we not all have salvation, eternal security already? Actually, we do. Here, James is speaking of one of the three facets of salvation, and this is important to know, that salvation has three facets. The Bible speaks of salvation past, present, and future. If one misses any of these steps here, okay, is in his understanding, he will have a hard time making sense of the whole thing and will run the risk of falling into the hands of many cults. Salvation says that we have been saved and calls this step justification. Completely, we have been justified when we have accepted the Lord Yeshua as our personal Savior. This one says that we have been saved forever, and as far as God is concerned, we have been justified through the righteousness, the tzaddik, who is our Yeshua. And positionally, we are saved forever. Then it says that we were being saved, and calls this step sanctification. Well, we're still sinners, right? If we're completely saved, how come we sin? Sanctification, this is preparation for heaven. It is a process, a long one, which asks the believer to abide by the implanted word of God. You know, when you believe, come to believe, this is only the beginning of a long journey of growth. Even Paul puts this step more bluntly when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians 2:12. When it comes to sanctification, both James and Paul do not swallow their words. And the third step is to come, that is glorification. That is at the resurrection or rapture if you're still alive then. And this is when the Lord will give us a new body, sinless, our eternal body forever. And from this point on, sin will have no more effect on us and we'll be forever with our Lord. These are the three steps, important steps. In sum, James' point in this verse, by speaking of the implanted word, is that the study of the scripture is essential in and indispensable in our sanctification. You need it. Now, this very point, he details for us in the next verses. I love this part, by the way. It's so revealing. It's so simple. Verses 22 to 25. Let's read them. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks for the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Be doers of the word. Or word doers, right? For this is who a believer is, okay? This doesn't describe a seldom or sporadic action. It could be translated like a full-time job, word doer. Okay, that is the description of who we are. James' argument is that one cannot just study the word or hear the words. He has to actually do it. Okay? The problem is that we don't always do it, right? And so James asks, where's the meat? Where's the meat? You remember this expression? You know, last time I ordered a hamburger, a big one. You know, it looked great when I got it. There was a lot of bread and an overflow of lettuce and a huge amount of ketchup and mayonnaise. I had to lift up the bread to look for the meat. Okay? It was a thin layer of meat. Okay? That's not what I ordered. Right? Sure. Okay, it's the same thing as those who hear the word, okay, but do not practice it. Okay, Amos put it so well, so well. I love, again, this verse, Amos 3:8. A lion has roared, who will not fear? Right? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? For him, reading the word of God is like hearing a lion roaring. And if you walk in the street and hear a lion, believe me, you got to run fast for shelter. Okay? And so James gives us an example. And by the way, he's very funny here in a way. You know, he has a sense of humor. He says, the one who hears the word and does not do it is like someone who sees himself in a mirror. He sees and recognizes there's something wrong in his face. He understands it, but he doesn't do anything. He doesn't wipe out his face. He just puts down the mirror and goes away. This is his things. Now imagine. Okay, imagine you order a nice and tasty plate of spaghetti with rich oily sauce, you know, tomato sauce. You love it so much that you eat it all, and at the end, you pull out your mirror and see that you have a red, bright ring around the lips and some tomato stains in the cheek, right? But you don't wipe them off. You don't. This is what he's saying. How come you don't? You put back the mirror where it was and you go on your business with red spots in your face. Is this normal? He says, this is how someone who reads the word of God understands what it says, because the word is understanding, right? But does not do anything to make it the appropriate change in his life. And so James puts it this way in verse 23, 24. He's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, but he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And the word he uses here is powerful. The natural face, that is the face of his birth. The true face. The word for natural is genesios, where we get the word Genesis. The same word is used for genealogy in Matthew 1:1. Because the word of God is so powerful, it will reveal man as he is. And we ought to recognize these things and make the changes. And what kind of mirror, by the way, did they have in the first century? That's, you know, this is very revealing. First, mirrors were very expensive, and they were very popular. Seneca, you know, a Roman philosopher, a writer of the times, of this letter was written. Actually, he mocked the Roman women who were spending so much money on mirrors. It was only and fairly recently that mirrors became very accessible to all. It was in the 16th century in Venice that they created a new method of with a flat glass on a thin sheet of metal, okay, producing, of course, a higher quality mirror. And it was only in the 19th century that the Germans improved this method and invented the mirror we use today. But how were the mirrors in the time of James? This is where the message takes a greater importance. Josephus, the Jewish historian, also contemporary to James, tells us that these mirrors were made of polished metals, right? In the same way that one huge and important item in the tabernacle of Moses was also made in polished metals. You remember which one? The laver. The laver. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving woman who assembled at the doors of the tabernacle of meeting, right? What could be the relation? See that these lavers contained water where priests washed themselves before performing any tasks for the Lord. This symbolized the second of the three steps of salvation we have seen, that is sanctification. These lavers were there for the cleansing of the priest and were there also made of metals of mirrors. And just before a priest began his work to wash himself, you know what he saw? He saw himself. He's a reflection of himself. And these were, by the way, huge. They were huge. The only items in the tabernacle that has no dimension. Make it as big as you need, because you need to watch yourself. And see where they are, right before the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Only two items were there in the outer courts. Okay. First, the altar of sacrifice, where all the animals were sacrificed, and each symbolized the death of a Messiah. And once you pass this altar, you are confronted with your image, that sanctification. And this image represents the Word of God, because not the image, but the water that is contained. It represents the Word of God. Just like it's written in Ephesians 5, 26, this is where Paul pulled his information, I believe. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the water of water by the word. Right? And so we have sanctification and the water, which is the word. This is what James must have had in mind. For this mirror becomes the word of God itself. See verse 25 again. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and he's not forgetful, hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now the subject does not look at a mirror, but at the scriptures today, of course, because the mirror becomes the scriptures as you read on. Right? The importance of mirror has been actually recognized in psychology. There's a mirror exposure therapy, they call it ME. Okay, which is a behavioral treatment used to improve one's own concept of self. For instance, people are often concerned about their weight, you know, and many other things. So what they do is that they bring the subject in the middle of a three-way mirror and ask them to describe themselves. And in the process, the psychologist will tell them how good they look. And that actually they had a false idea about themselves. You know, the Bible does basically the same thing, except that it tells you how bad you are first. And when you recognize this, then it will tell you how wonderful you look when you are in Yeshua, how wonderful you look in the eyes of God, and how marvelous and amazing your life would be if you walk close to God. And it works so much better because here it is not a dead three-way mirror that helps us to look at ourselves. It is the living Word of God, and it is also the Holy Spirit that we have in us, right? It's true that it's not always easy to look at oneself in a mirror, but the mirror, as the Bible reflects who we are, and many do not like, actually, or accept the fact that we are sinners. You know, I heard that once a mirror was presented to a chief of a tribe they just discovered, right? And when he saw his face, he broke it right away. He broke the mirror right away, right? And he was angry. Takes time. Now see what the new titles James gives to the Word of God. The perfect law. The law of liberty. Why does he call it law, by the way? Okay, and which law is it? Today, when we speak of the law to a believer, we may only think of the Mosaic law, but James actually broadens our perspective in here. This is the first of the 10 times James mentioned the word law, and for him, the law of freedom and perfection is actually the whole Bible, everything. How can we understand this? Let us first see the word law, nomos, as it was used at the time of James. The root of the word nomos is simply to allow, to assign to someone what is proper. It was not negative. It was not always negative. It was a very positive connotation to it. While it was used to describe the rules of games and the laws of a state, it was also used to describe a custom, a tradition, a marriage, and even a mode of singing, that is, melody. It was not all negative, and this is how we should treat the word law in James. For him, the law is the whole Bible, including the Mosaic law, without, of course, all its, that is, precepts, because there's no temple or judgment, because Jesus took it upon himself. Here he goes to the depth of the Mosaic law, in fact, and brings out its essence. Remember, the law is good. All the laws of God is good. And this is how other men of God saw the law of the Lord, the Mosaic law. You know, it's very unfortunate that when we speak of this particular Mosaic law, we only think of the judgments again and regulation, but these were only a fence, okay, to a beautiful law of the Lord. Just give you an example. Remember David, and we saw it before, you know, how he lifted up the Torah that in Hebrew is called law. Today, the Torah is used to describe the first five books of Moses. And this famous chapter of the Word of God, Psalm 119, the longest of the Bible, he uses the word Torah 25 times. And this is what he says. I see wondrous things out of your Torah, he says. I delight in your Torah. Your Torah is my delight, he says. And three times he says, oh, how I love your Torah, he says. Your Torah is truth. What David saw in the law, James also saw. And he will expound it for us as we go deeper into the book. And for him, it is the perfect law, right? In it are contained all that we need to know about life and about this age. It tells us how this world was created, how sin entered the world, how to attain salvation, and where the world is heading to, right? And what happens also after death. No other book, I want to tell you, will tell you these things. No other one. They have theories left and right. And this perfect book stands above all others. Just to mention one of the most amazing facts about the book is that though it was written by more than 40 different authors living in a period of about 1,600 years, who were not even writers at the beginning, and whom no one would have expected them, of many of them, to write anything. Peter was a fisherman. Matthew, a tax collector, and others, prime minister like Daniel, another a doctor like Luke, and Rabbi Saul, that is, Paul. And yet, the teaching is always the same. Always, I'm always amazed to see the same doctrines from Genesis to Revelation. Why? Because there's only one author, the Holy Spirit. And this one book has been attacked constantly for the last 2,000 years, and especially today, and increasingly so. And at least today, at least twice a year, if you notice. Have you noticed that every Christmas and Easter, they come up with newfound theories that pretend to prove the Bible wrong? All these theories, we don't remember anymore. Because the Bible will always be. This is Jesus' promise. This is what he said in Matthew 24. Amen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. In this sense, the law is perfect, not wanting anything. And you know what else he calls it? The law of freedom. First, because he tells us how to obtain salvation from sin. It frees us from the power and the effect of sin. And second, the study of this word will open up one's understanding and perspective of this age and will bring about great blessing in the life of the individual. So James says in verse 25 again, this one will be blessed in everything he does. This is the secret, by the way, of a great life on earth. This freedom one gets from studying the word, and this is very much taught, by the way, in many factions of rabbinical Judaism. I want to bring you some of them, by the way. For instance, in the Talmud, one of them quoted Exodus 32:16, which says the tablets, that is the Ten Commandments, were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Okay, the word for graven is aruth. And so this one says, don't read it aruth, which means graven, but heruth, freedom. You know, they spell the same thing. He says, for you will find freedom in the study of the word. But how did they know that? How did they know that, by the way? I'm always amazed to see how some of these rabbis, okay, come up so close to seeing the power of the word of God, right? This is why I believe that some of them, maybe believers, some of them were believers, right? Two of them we know very well, Rabbi Saul, Paul, and Rabbi Nachdimon Ben-Gurion, whom we know under the name of Nicodemus. They came to a saving knowledge of Christ. What then is this perfect law of freedom? As opposed to other laws, we're not bound to it by commandments, even though they are commandments. Well, what's above commandments? Love. Love. It is the law of God. It is the law of love, right? Because this is his name. It is all contained in our Bible, and this is a first mention that James will expound in the next chapters. For now, of this perfect law of freedom, he encourages us to carefully read it as opposed to others who only gaze to it. Look at verse 25 again. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it. The word intently has an original meaning to bend over. You know, it's interesting. Just like when Mary stooped to look at the empty tomb. Okay? You know, I love the fact that this is its meaning, right? For any approach to the holy word of God should be done in a humble, in a bowing spirit, Right? This we remember. Not like this man, who every time he looked at his mirror, he bowed to himself. Okay? The bowing is to God only. And what does this perfect law of freedom produces? How can we recognize it in people? It produces godly and pure religion. This is what he says. See the last two verses of James 1, which we'll briefly read today and further study next time. He says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, and but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God is the Father is this, to visit the orphan and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. As he began this section, so he ends it with the power of the tongue also, right? One cannot just say and not do. Pure religion is one of action, of deeds. If you see one in need, it's not enough to say that you're going to pray for them, okay? When you can do something for them, do it, the Lord says. A religion, what is it? It's a service to God. It is the expression of our love and devotion to God. How then is our religion, James asks. To sum up what we have learned today, first we saw that God asks us to be doers of the word, not only listeners, not to be perpetual students. We've seen how James uplifts also the word of God, how he asks us to be humble when we read it and study it, pray before, and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us into understanding what is there, because it's endless, it's endless. And we have seen how important it is to be quick to hear, not to allow our emotion, our feelings, our impulses to dictate our path. There's nothing wrong with emotions and feelings, but they should not lead the way. And here in James, the Bible is compared to a mirror. It is in there where we can understand man, understand ourselves. And its words, its laws, he asks us to carefully study them and apply them. One without the other cannot go without the other. I remember reading about Socrates' disciples who asked him, why is it, sir, that you tell all who want to become your disciples to look into this pond and tell you what they see? So the sage answered, he says, that is very simple, my friend. I'm ready to accept all those who tell me they see the fish swimming around. But those who see only their own image mirror in the water are in love with their ego. Those I cannot accept, right? I will close with another story. A children's story, very simple. It's called actually The Simple Peter's Mirror, which was written by an author named Terry Jones. At some point, someone gives the young boy Peter a mirror and said, take this as a reward. Now, Peter had never seen a mirror before, and so when he looked down, he saw the reflection of the sky in his hands, and he said, you've given me the sky. Of course, it was only a reflection of the sky. However, this story becomes true when you open up your scriptures, when you open up God's mirror. And there, and among other things, you will see the sky. And there you can say, like Peter in the story, you've given me the sky, and the Lord will say, yes, I did. And he gave us even much more. He made us co-heir with his only begotten Son. What more do we want in there? Amen? Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful. Thankful for the word that you implanted in us. Help us to pursue it. Make us complete. Make us like-minded and comforted by and by giving us wisdom, understanding, and knowledge that we need when we study your word. May our days be like a day you inscribed on the plate of pure gold placed on the crown of the high priest, the words holiness to God, because without which, Lord, we can't approach you. Lord, bless each and everyone here and to the congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.